Beginning a series of messages today on the book of Jonah, and my hope is to lead us through this book over the summer as I'm afforded opportunities to preach when our senior minister is away. Jonah, of course, is one of the most popular, well-known stories of the Old Testament, probably runs second to David and Goliath. But the book itself is a literary masterpiece containing both prose and poetry, but describing for us the actions of a disobedient prophet, servant of the Lord, whose heart had become cold and hardened to God and to his mercy, refusing to extend that mercy to others. So we'll look at the first opening verses of this passage today, Jonah chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." Let us pray. Father, we're grateful that all Scripture is inspired by you and profitable for doctrine and reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. We pray that you would send your blessed Holy Spirit to awaken us to holiness and truth, to see Christ in all of his blessed fullness. We pray in his name. Amen. Some of you will be familiar with the Gordon Lightfoot song about the Edmund Fitzgerald. The Edmund Fitzgerald was a ship built in the late 1950s that was used on the Great Lakes for transporting cargo. The ship was renowned for its ability to transport massive amounts of raw material. But sadly, the ship was also known for its untimely demise. It was November of 1975. The Fitzgerald was on its way from Wisconsin to Detroit, carrying several thousand tons of iron ore pellets. There was another ship that was with it, accompanying it, called Arthur Anderson. And this furious storm came up and descended upon the lake. Waves of 25 feet crashed into the ship. The Fitzgerald sustained damage and was attempting to move to safer waters out of danger. When the first mate of the Anderson that was accompanying it radioed the captain of the Fitzgerald shortly after 7 o'clock in the evening, warning him to look out for other ships in the area that were also under similar duress. And part of their conversation went something like this: "Fitzgerald, this is the Anderson. Have you checked down?" The reply came, "Yes, we have." "Fitzgerald, how are you making out with your problems?" To which the captain of the Fitzgerald replied, "We are holding our own. We're holding our own." A few minutes later, the Fitzgerald sank. All 29 of its crew members perished. And the hull of the steamer was found in 530 feet of water, snapped in two. We are holding our own. Now, I admit, in the midst of a frightening storm like that, it's a rather courageous, bold, brave statement to make, an expression of self-confidence. We can do it. We have the resources, the wherewithal to survive. We are holding our own. But if we take that statement and we apply it to humanity's fractured and broken relationship with God, to our desperate need for salvation from our sins, we take that statement and we apply it to that, it's not such an admirable statement. It's the kind of self-confidence that will snap in two when thrashed by the 25-foot wave of God's judgment. And yet this is how most people view their salvation. Here is Jesus. He offers to me salvation. He offers to me the work that he's accomplished on the cross. It's all well and good. He's a good example. He's a good prophet. But I don't need his saving grace. I will stand before God on my own merits because of the good things that I have done. I have the resources and the wherewithal to survive. I am holding my own. And that is like sailing into a fierce storm with a leaky boat. It is not a watertight defense. Dick Lucas, who's the former pastor of St. Helen's Church in London, has said that in the Bible, God does not give us a watertight argument so much as he gives us a watertight person against whom in the end there can be no argument. In Christ, our position is secure. It is watertight, sealed off from the threat of God's judgment. In him, as the hymn writer says, we face our judge and maker unafraid. And what we find in the book of Jonah is a story of a reluctant runaway prophet who exemplified that self-trusting, hard-hearted attitude of, I'm holding my own. I will make life work my way. I will not bow to the King of the universe and to his wishes and to his will. And what the book does is it catalogs for us the misery and the heartache that accompanies that sort of willful disobedience. It's only after dramatic upheaval that God is able to get Jonah's attention. And by the end of chapter 2, he says, salvation is of the Lord. So as we look at the opening verses of this book today, we'll see a prophet flees, a runaway prophet, to which the Lord responds with his mercy. The Lord pursues. And the worldlings fear. Worldling is someone who's consumed with the things of this world. That would be the pagan Gentile sailors aboard the ship who teach Jonah more about calling out to the Lord, who are more concerned about their spiritual welfare than sleepy Jonah is in the belly of that ship. So first of all, the prophet flees, a reluctant runaway prophet. This book begins, like many other prophecies, with a word from the Lord. It's the same way that Hosea begins and Micah and Joel and other minor prophets. What we see is a demonstration of God's kindness. The Lord reveals his will to his people. He speaks to his servant. And he's certainly not obligated to do that, but out of his grace and good pleasure, he speaks and reveals his will to his people, to his servant. And so the book begins, I would say, with grace. Grace and mercy showered upon his servants, showered upon those who are unbelieving. It starts with grace. As God speaks the word of the Lord, which says in verse 1, came to Jonah the son of Amittai. Now we know very little about Jonah. Not a lot of background information spelled out for us here. But according to 2 Kings 14, verse 25, there was a man named Jonah, son of Amittai, from Gath-Hepher, who prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. That was an 8th century king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And in 2 Kings, it describes Jonah as a servant of the Lord, which meant that he had great spiritual privilege. He seemed to have a track record of obedience. Some speculate that he was from that school of prophets established by Elijah and Elisha. And if that's the case, then Jonah would have been the recipient of great spiritual education and training and wisdom and maturity. So there's this track record of obedience. And he would have known that the primary job of a prophet is to deliver the Lord's message with no alterations, no additions, no subtractions. He would have known that a prophet goes wherever the Lord sends him, that he aligns his will to that of his master. So I imagine Jonah here, and perhaps in this small little village of Gath-Hepher, ministering to a seemingly insignificant congregation. He's been the deliverer of good news for much of his prophetic career, track record of obedience, recipient of spiritual knowledge and education and maturity. And then out of the blue, the word of the Lord shows up to him and says, I want you to deliver this message to the sworn enemy of every patriotic Israelite. And there was no ambiguity, there was no lack of clarity about this message. It's in verse 2. He says, arise. The Lord says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. For their evil has come up before me. Here's his task. It was to comply. It was to obey promptly without delay. There's an urgency here in the tone of the text. Go, arise, call out against it. What is the Lord doing here? He's demonstrating his expansive mercy to a completely undeserving, hostile pagan nation. And he picked Jonah, of all people, to deliver that message. Jonah here, as the primary character of the story, represents Israel. Israel is blessed, prospered by God, but at times unfaithful and presumptuous and ornery. Nineveh represents the Gentile nations, those who are outside the covenant of grace, the covenant of God's mercy, and yet the Lord extends mercy to them. So I see the whole book here as just overcast with heavy clouds of mercy, just waiting to break over the heads of the just and the unjust and shower them with blessing. The Lord calls Nineveh that great city. Nineveh was one of the greatest cities of the ancient world, the capital of Assyria, great in size, great in population, a place full of people. So is it not a demonstration and an extension of the Lord's mercy that he would send his prophet to a place where there's a lot of people? There's a lot of people who need to hear the message of truth, the message of repentance, because their evil, he says, has come up before me. The Assyrians, we know, were brutal, lawless, cruel people. And eventually they would go on and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel and wipe them out, extinguish them in 722 B.C. But at this point, either they are just beginning to threaten the peace and prosperity of Israel, or there is some measure of dysfunction within the nation of Assyria. Some have commented on famine and upheaval, which prepped the people of Israel, or rather prepped the people of Assyria for repentance when Jonah came and preached his message. But it would have been impossible for someone from Israel, that is, to have a neutral emotional reaction whenever you mention the name Nineveh. It was a loaded term, fraught with all kinds of baggage. One scholar compared the Assyrians to Nazi stormtroopers. No pity on their enemies. They took no quarter in battle. They bulldozed entire nations. So for Jonah, there were no neutral feelings. There was no warmth or compassion for this pagan, oppressive enemy nation. And he is not about to go along with the Lord's plan for this wicked city. We know from the prophecy of Nahum, he prophesied against the city of Nineveh just prior to their destruction in 612. And what he says things like this: Nineveh is a bloody city, full of lies and plunder. They're associated with hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. So it would be very hard to draw out any milk of human kindness for this pagan nation that's specialized in the currency of blood and brutality. And so here is Jonah, a patriotic Israelite, someone who's loyal to his people. And here comes the message from the Lord, seemingly out of the blue, saying, go to this pagan nation, this undeserving, completely undeserving nation, and preach a message of repentance. Arise and go. And we would expect that once the Lord says, arise and go, the very next phrase would be, Jonah rose and went as he had been instructed. But instead we read this in verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He did act swiftly, but he went in the opposite direction. We don't know much about Tarshish, but we know it's in the opposite direction of Nineveh. Jonah's contemporary Amos asks, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? When the Lord speaks, when the Lord gives a message to his servant, when he gives a command to his servant, who can but prophesy? There is no plan B. There is no second guessing. The prophet was to deliver that message immediately, promptly, without delay. And yet here the author of this book of Jonah, the narrator, reminds us multiple times of Jonah's intentions. You can kind of feel the pulse of the story by following the directional words. So in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh. Verse 3, Jonah rose. He went away from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, down into the ship. So the narrator intentionally repeats some of these phrases so we get the collective impact of the disobedience, the willful disobedience of this prophet of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. The phrase there, went down, is sort of foreshadowing the pending downfall of this prophet Jonah. What is his intention? He intends to travel as far away as possible and take as much time getting there so he can sort of thwart God's plans. A ship bound for Tarshish was probably like one of our long-distance ocean liners, sort of a lumbering, slow-moving ship stopping at various ports along the way. And during that time, only a few months out of the year would have been safe for travel. So it's sort of like Jonah is boxing himself in. If I get on this slow-moving ship and I head as far away from Nineveh as I possibly can, and then I get snowed in perhaps during the unsafe seasons of travel, then the Lord will be forced to find someone else to deliver his message. What is he doing? He's hoping to escape the Lord's watchfulness, his jurisdiction. In a way, Jonah's like a child shaking its fist in the face of his parents and saying, "No, I will not do what you say." And surely a prophet like Jonah, who's biblically literate, would know that no one can ever escape from the presence of the Lord. Our minds go to Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, if I make my bed in Sheol in the grave, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You may be here this morning and you are running from God as fast as you can, thinking, if I can just escape his outstretched arms, then he will let me alone. I will do as I please. I will live as I please. But the problem is that we can travel as far away as possible. We can evacuate from human civilization. We can go to the remotest mountaintop or the most impenetrable jungle. And the very first pair of eyes that will greet us will be the eyes of God. So Jonah is deluding himself into thinking that he can escape from the presence of the Lord. Perhaps he's secretly hoping to force God's hand. If I'm stuck on this year-long journey to Tarshish, I won't be able to carry out my duty. He'll have to find someone else. And this was the age of the prophets. There's plenty of prophets around who could go to Nineveh, who might be willing to take on this distasteful task of preaching repentance. So I think that Jonah's actions reveal a heart that has gone cold to God. No appreciation for his mercy. No desire to share it with others. That's what happens when our hearts go cold to God. We can sit here and we can talk about his mercy till we're blue in the face, and we can explain it, and we know all of its intricacies, and we can have conversations about it, but it doesn't impact us. It doesn't move us towards God in praise and worship, and it doesn't move us outward to share it with others. So first the prophet flees. This runaway prophet climbs aboard the Tarshish Express, smugly congratulating himself. "I'm holding my own. I've got the resources, the wherewithal to survive. The Lord will have to make other plans." But we see, secondly, that the Lord is a merciful and gracious God. He pursues his wayward and disobedient prophet. Rest assured, if you are running from God this morning, he is pursuing you. Maybe you don't even realize that you're running. Maybe you know that you're running and you don't care, but God is pursuing you, pursuing his wayward and disobedient people. That's our next point here. The Lord pursued because he's a gracious Lord. How has he been merciful thus far? Well, we saw it in verse 1. He's revealed himself to Jonah. But now he pursues his servant into the depths of the sea. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest upon the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. This is why Jonah is such a literary masterpiece. The way the story is told, the way the details unfold, it's very quick, condensed, makes the narrative more impactful. And I think it's a comforting thought that the Lord loves us enough not to let us get what we want, not to give us what we want all the time, lest we perish in our rebellion. And the Lord kindly disrupts Jonah's plans by sending this monstrous storm. He hurled the wind upon the sea, the same word that's used in 1 Samuel 18 to describe Saul throwing that spear at David, attempting to take his life. The Lord interrupts, he intervenes, hurling that mighty wind down upon the sea, stirring up this great storm. He has a way of collapsing our self-trust. That tendency we have to say, I'm holding my own. We're holding our own. David Brooks, in his new book, The Road to Character, argues that in the last 70 years of our history here in America that we've changed how we celebrate victory. And Brooks, in the book, shares an anecdote from his own life. He was listening to a broadcast from the 1940s, actually August 15th, 1945, the day after VJ Day. And he noticed how the host of that radio program back then, Bing Crosby, described the program's tone in this way. He says, today, so after a great victory, our deep down feeling is one of humility. And then someone else came on the broadcast and said, we did not win the war because destiny created us better than all other people. I hope that in victory we are more grateful than proud. So that was the day after the war had been won. And that was the tone that was set, one of modesty and humility and gratitude. Well, Brooks records in his book that after he finished listening to that broadcast from the 1940s, that he switched on his television and there was a football game on, and he turned it on just in time to see a wide receiver catch a short pass before he got tackled, and immediately the defensive lineman that had tackled him did a self-puffing victory dance, celebrating his accomplishment. And Brooks, in his book, reflects on that sort of self-preening display. He said, it occurred to me that I had just watched more self-celebration after a 2-yard gain than I had heard after the United States won World War II. So in those former years, there was more of a modest tone in public discourse, whereas our current era embraces this gospel of self-trust that says, I'm holding my own. Jonah's willful neglect, I believe, is a byproduct of that self-preening puffery. He's gone cold to God. And his plan to dodge this God-given mission is on the brink of being capsized by a merciful, pursuing Heavenly Father. The prophet flees. The Lord pursues. And then lastly, we see the worldling's fear. The worldling's fear. A worldling is someone who is engrossed in the concerns of this present world. We sing it in the hymn, All for Jesus, where in one of the verses it says, worldlings prize their gems of beauty, cling to gilded toys of dust, boast of wealth and fame and pleasure. Only Jesus will I trust. And so here's Jonah on this ship that's about to break apart. And his shipmates are fellow worldlings, consumed with the things of this world, consumed with their survival. But the storm is so fierce and so sudden that these seasoned sailors are struck with awe. We see it in verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So here the Lord hurls this great storm upon the sea, and now the shipmates, the sailors, are hurling their cargo into the sea to lighten the load, to preserve their lives, taking emergency action. Some have suggested here that perhaps the ship was not even that far from dry land. Jonah had perhaps even just boarded the ship when this storm storm hit, thus making it the unpredictability, the suddenness of the storm caused these well-seasoned, experienced sailors to just freak out in fear and trepidation. But we find that the sailors are actually more concerned, or seem to be more concerned, about their spiritual condition as they pray to their gods for help. What is Jonah doing? Again, his heart is cold to God. He's gone down into the inner recesses of the ship, as far away as he can get from other people, sort of symbolically getting as far away from God as he possibly can. He's gone down. He went down to Joppa. Then he went down into the ship, into its farthest corner. And he is slumbering. The Greek translation of the Old Testament here, the Septuagint, adds an editorial comment suggesting that Jonah is snoring. He is so soundly asleep, so out cold is he, so unconcerned about the condition of his fellow shipmates, that they too might perish, that they need to hear of God's mercy, yet he doesn't care. And they are, in a way, a foil to him. They serve as a rebuke to him. The captain comes down in verse 6 and tries to awaken Jonah from his slumber. He says, "Call out to your God. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps that God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So you can imagine these frantic sailors running to and fro on the deck, under the deck, grabbing cargo, throwing it overboard, all the while passing this slumbering stowaway. And the captain's exhortation here to arise and call out to God, it's reminiscent of the opening commission from God. What did the Lord say to Jonah? Arise, call out against this great city. And the captain repeats those very words as if the words are mocking Jonah. Arise, call out to your God. He's being reminded of his commission from the lips of a pagan sailor. And it shows us how in the Scripture, time and again, we have imperfect, disobedient prophets, servants of the Lord, that point to the need for a perfectly obedient prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah refused to do God's will, hardened his heart, took matters into his own hands. The Lord Jesus says, "I delight to do the will of my Father. I always do what pleases Him." We think of both Jonah and Jesus sleeping in a boat or a ship. Jonah here, caught in the inner recesses of this ship, his shipmates frantic, Jesus asleep in the boat, disciples frantic, their faith wavering because of the chaos of the storm around them. Jonah is a picture of self-trust and hard-heartedness, seeking to escape the storm by falling into a deep sleep. Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, sleeps peacefully through the storm because he has committed his life to his heavenly Father. So if we go back to Dick Lucas's words, God does not give us a watertight argument so much as he gives us a watertight person, against whom in the end there can be no argument. I ask you this morning, are you like Jonah, fleeing from the Lord, thinking that if you can just get past his outstretched arms, you will be liberated and freed? You can do as you please. You may be here today and you know, yes, I'm running from God, but I simply don't care. Or I'm running from God and I don't realize it. The Lord Jesus told his church, in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, he says, "I have this against you, this complaint, this accusation. You have abandoned the love you had at first." They had forgotten their first love, their best and finest love. You see, when our love for Christ chills, when it goes cold, we lose our appreciation for the fragrance and the beauty and the sweetness of the gospel. We suddenly become professional Christians who have grown cold toward grace. We can talk about it and explain it. We can have conversations about it. But suddenly we discover we are bored with it. I urge you today, cease from your running Stop your running. Turn from your hard-heartedness, your self-trust. Instead of saying, I'm holding my own, I will work my life out this way. I will not bow to the demands of the King of the universe. Instead, say, Lord Jesus, restore my first love and warm my icy heart. Help me to stop running. I give my heart and life to you. Use me as you see fit. And he will. As we pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that when we are faithless, you are faithful. And when we attempt to flee from your presence and have deluded ourselves into thinking that we have escaped your presence, you are pursuing us graciously, mercifully, perhaps sending calamity into our lives to arrest our attention and draw us back to yourself. We pray that today you would save sinners, restore backsliders, make all of us useful for your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.